This morning, our scripture comes from Acts 16, and we'll be reading verses 25 through 34. So in God's word, this is what we find. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family.
There's a church in the valley by the wildwood, no lovelier spot in the dale. No place is so dear to my childhood as the little brown church. Church to hear the songs of praise. How the people would sing, it would make the heavens ring at that old country church. Shall we gather at the river, the beautiful, beautiful river? Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of
children would smile as they shouted down the aisle at that old country church. In the sweet
by and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
In the sweet
by and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Then on Sunday to see all my friends are dear to me at that old church. When it came time for prayer, everybody would be there at that old country church. Leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. And so many have died at that old country church. But they're on the other shore, where they'll sing forevermore like they did at that old country church.
I'm redeemed.
My love divine.
Glory,
Christ is mine,
all to him
I now
resign. I was thinking a little bit this week about some of the messages that I've been preaching over these last few months, and it occurred to me that I think it's been way too long since I started a sermon with a joke that was so bad it made you want to groan out loud. And so in honor of our church anniversary, I figured we need to fix that right now, so here you go. Once upon a time, Jesus and Satan got into an argument about who was the better computer programmer. And after debating back and forth for a while, they decided to settle things by having a programming contest with God as the judge. And so when the time came, they both sat down in front of their computers and started working, and hundreds of thousands of lines of computer code started to fill the screen. And that went on for several hours until, just seconds before the competition was supposed to end, lightning struck and knocked out the electricity. Thankfully, it only took a moment to get things back on. But as soon as it was restored, God declared that the contest was over. And so the Heavenly Father walked over to Satan's computer and asked him to demonstrate the program that he had written. And the devil, who was clearly upset, said, "I don't have a program. I lost everything when the power went out." And, you know, God says, "Well, gosh, that's so sad. I'm sorry for you. I really am." But let's see if Jesus did any better. And so Jesus reached over and started his computer, and almost instantly the screen came to life and the voice of an angel choir started pouring out of the speakers. And naturally the devil was both surprised and angry. And so he stammered, "But how? I lost all of my work, and yet Jesus' program is still intact. How did he do that?" And God just smiled and said, "Satan, don't you know by now? Jesus saves." Thank you. The groans may begin. All right. We have a couple computer people in here who know how true that is. Jesus saves. I suppose that if you had to sum up the Christian faith in just a couple words, or if we had to explain on this anniversary Sunday why there even is a Calvary Baptist Church, you really couldn't do much better than that. And yet, because it's such a simple message, and because it communicates eternal truth in words that are so ordinary, I fear sometimes that it's a message that can be all too easily dismissed. After all, we're kind of big into saving things. I did a Google search this week on the words "save the," and it returned more than 465 million results. Everything from "save the children" and "save the frogs" to "save the whales" and "save the music." And in a culture that wants to save so many different things, can we really be surprised that even the fact that Jesus saves becomes little more than another slogan competing for our attention, or another gimmick that's being used to sell us something? I also did a Google search on the words "Jesus saves," and among the many results that I found were a hockey-playing Jesus figure, "Jesus saves," passes to Moses, he shoots, he scores. And then there was a reminder that "Jesus saves" S&H green stamps, do you? And then, of course, there was the original "Jesus saves" bank that's designed, I guess, to help you save your money and your faith. If this was all that we had to go on, that message that Jesus saved would be hardly worth our time and attention, and yet The Bible reminds us that even though the message of the cross might be foolishness to those who are perishing, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here's the question I hope we can think about this morning. Is the fact that Jesus saves helping you experience the power of God in your life? Is the fact that Jesus saves helping you to experience the power of God in your life? We're almost at the end of our current message series in which we've been asking what it means for us to become the kind of people who are capable of living Easter. And especially on this anniversary Sunday, I think it might be helpful for us to be reminded that the good news of Jesus' victory over sin and death makes available to us the power of salvation. And if we are going to live Easter, then we need to know both how to receive and to share that power. In our scripture lesson this morning, Paul and Silas knew something about the power of salvation. And it's a good thing, because if you step back and take a wide-angle view of their story, you discover that it takes place in the context of bondage. Paul and Silas had been sharing the good news in the city of Philippi, and as we're going to see in a little bit more detail next week, their ministry there had not really gone quite the way that they expected. They only went to Philippi after the Holy Spirit prevented them from going somewhere else. And even after God gave them a vision of a man from Philippi saying, "Come over here and help us," it turned out that there wasn't a synagogue where Paul could teach about Jesus, which was his normal way of doing things. And when he did find somebody to preach to, it wasn't a group of men seeking truth, but a group of women having a prayer meeting. But Paul shared the message with them anyway, and God opened the heart of a woman named Lydia, and she became a believer. And she persuaded Paul and his companions to stay in her home while they continued to minister in the city. And it's in the context of that ministry that Paul runs right smack dab into the middle of bondage. He meets a girl who's imprisoned, and she's imprisoned in two ways. First of all, she's a slave. She's got no rights and no prospect of a brighter future. She's property, just a thing in the service of her masters. And as if that wasn't enough, she's also imprisoned by a spirit. Back then, they would have called her demon-possessed. And today, we might say that she was mentally ill, but regardless of exactly how we describe the nature of her prison, the important thing we're told is that her condition makes it possible for her to predict the future. You know, that might actually seem kind of appealing. I mean, just think about the kind of money you could make in the stock market if you were able to predict the future. But what we need to understand is that for this girl, at least, that ability wasn't a blessing, it was a curse. It makes her the sideshow in somebody else's circus, and her only real value is the money that she makes for her owners. And so this slave girl starts to follow Paul and his companions around as they try to tell people about Jesus. And for many days, everywhere they go, she is right there shouting at the top of her lungs, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And of course, for some folks, that might sound like quality evangelism. Although, I'm not really sure that yelling at people, even if you're yelling the truth, is the best way to communicate what Jesus was all about. And so after a while, the girl's shouting starts to become a burden. It's keeping Paul from doing the work that God has called him to do. And the Bible tells us that Paul got so annoyed that he finally had to do something about it. I guess that even a great apostle can be in bondage sometimes to all of life's little frustrations. Of course, even though the Bible doesn't say so, I'm reasonably certain that there's more than just frustration at work here. I suspect that Paul looks at this slave girl, who everybody else sees as property, and he sees a person who needs to be released from her bondage, a person who needs to be saved. And so he turns to the girl, and he says to the spirit within her, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her," and the girl is set free. And you might think, of course, that having somebody saved from the terrors of demon possession might be a cause for a little rejoicing, but it's not. Because it turns out that this slave girl isn't the only one in bondage. Her owners are in bondage too, only they're prisoners of greed. Instead of seeing a person who's finally got a chance to lead a normal life, all that they see is a source of income that just ran out. And so they have Paul and Silas arrested, and because the judge probably won't do too much if their only complaint is, "We're out a few bucks," they choose instead to focus on fears that reveal still other forms of bondage. They focus on the fear of people who are different. "These men are Jews," they say, "and they're throwing our city into an uproar." They focus on the fear of change. They're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice, or in other words, "We've never done it that way before." And as a result, the judge orders that Paul and Silas should be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they've been severely flogged, he has them thrown into prison. But they're not just dropped off in a typical holding cell. The judge has them placed in the inner cell, the one from which any thought of escape would be completely unthinkable. And he has their feet fastened in the stocks, and these two men, whose only goal was to help people experience the power of salvation, whose mission in life was to set folks free, these two men find themselves in bondage. And at this point in our story, I think it might be helpful to pause just long enough to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Because, you know, even if we've already had what we consider to be a salvation experience, we still need to ask, what things are holding us in bondage? Because when you get right down to it, there are a lot of things that bind us. We might not be slaves, but we can still be enslaved, locked up by loneliness, confined by anxiety, captive to the approval of others. We might not be in prison, but we can be imprisoned all the same, bound by prejudice, trapped by a lack of forgiveness, stuck in sin. I'm at least vaguely aware of some of the different chains that still have a grip on me. What things are holding you in bondage? Of course, the good news is that the power of salvation, if it means anything at all, definitely means that Jesus wants to set us free. Free from the power of sin, yes. Free for eternity in heaven, absolutely. But even that isn't the whole story. The power of salvation means that Jesus wants to set us free for a full and abundant life, not only someday in heaven, but also right here and now. A life free from loneliness because we're part of the family of God. A life free from anxiety because we're filled with the peace of Christ. A life free from greed and prejudice and hatred because Christ is making it possible for us to overflow with love and joy and peace and all the other fruit of the Spirit. And so, if we're going to be the kind of people who can live Easter, if we're going to be a church who experiences the power of salvation, then we can't settle for saying, "We got saved and that's all that matters." Instead, we need to dive into the process of being saved, of learning how to identify the kinds of bondage that are still holding us back and then stepping into freedom as Jesus remakes us to be like him. As the Bible puts it, we are being transformed into his image. And one day we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. Of course, in order to do that, we also need to figure out how we're going to respond to bondage when we find ourselves stuck in it. And that's really what our scripture lesson this morning is all about. Paul and Silas are in prison. They've been stripped and beaten, locked up in chains and shut away. And yet, because the power of salvation is at work in their lives, they respond like people who are free. I think we all understand that it would be completely natural for Paul and Silas to sit there in jail and complain. They could have grumbled about how painful the beatings were. They could have had a pity party about how dark and cold their cell was. At the very least, they could have prayed to get out. They could have asked God to punish their imprisoners and to set them free. But that's not what they do. Because you see, Paul and Silas already are free. Because the power of salvation is at work in their lives, they know, as Paul later wrote, that even though outwardly they're wasting away, inwardly they're being renewed day by day, for their light and momentary troubles are achieving for them an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so they worship. That's the way they respond. Even at midnight, when things are at their darkest, Paul and Silas are praying. And the word used there doesn't mean prayers of petition and intercession. It means prayers of adoration and praise, and they are singing hymns to God. And it's kind of important, I think, for us to notice what comes next, because the scripture goes on to say that the other prisoners were listening to them. How do we respond when hardship and loss and all different kinds of bondage end up holding us tight at times? We know it's a vital question because other people are listening. They're watching us and they're waiting to see if the power of salvation that we sing about so easily in the bright light of Sunday morning is still our song in the darkness of the night. And if our church is living Easter, if the power of salvation is at work in us, then that power won't only be in us, instead, it will flow through us in the way that we respond to the challenges of life so that our example can touch the lives of others. Well, God responds to this worship that Paul and Silas offer. He sends an earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken and the doors fly open and the chains of all the prisoners fall away. And if you've been reading the book of Acts up to this point, then you might assume that this is God's way of saving Paul and Silas. This is how he's going to set them free. After all, he did similar miracles back in chapters 5 and 12 when he released Peter from prison. And it's really no big surprise that the jailer assumes the same thing. When the earthquake wakes him up and he sees the doors of the prison standing open, he assumes that the prisoners are gone and he gets ready to take his own life. Roman soldiers, after all, were personally responsible for keeping track of their prisoners. And this soldier would rather kill himself then face the punishment that he knows he's going to get for failing in that responsibility. But lucky for him, when the power of salvation is at work in someone's heart, they start to care not only about their own freedom, but also about the freedom of others. Make no mistake, Paul and Silas could have escaped. They could have taken advantage of this incredible miracle that God performed in order to save themselves, but they didn't. They knew that salvation wasn't just about them. They understood that God wants everyone to be saved, and that when he sets us free, he does so so that we can open the door for others. Do we have that spirit within us? Is it enough for us that the cross of Jesus gives us a get-out-of-jail-free card and then we've got our ticket stamped for heaven? Or do our hearts break for the people around us who are still in bondage? Well, Paul and Silas see what the jailer is about to do, and they cry out to stop him. "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer calls for a light, and he rushes into the cell from which his prisoners could have so easily escaped, and he falls trembling before them. And I really do wish that the Bible told us a little bit more about what that jailer must have been thinking in those moments. I mean, maybe all that he was looking for was to be spared the pain of Roman justice. But then again, maybe he's heard the stories about a slave girl who shouted for days, "These men are telling you how to be saved." And maybe he knows that Paul and Silas are the ones who released her from that prison. Maybe he wonders how two men could sit there in jail in the dead of night singing praise to God. And maybe he longs to understand why somebody who could have gone free stayed to help him. But you know, whatever he's thinking, and whatever he means in saying these words, the jailer asks the question that I think all of us need to ask every single day: what must I do to be saved? And the answer that Paul and Silas gave then is still the answer now. Believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus. Trust that the life he taught us and the life that he showed us are the way, the truth, and the life, and trust that his Spirit is able to give you that life in abundance. Believe in Jesus. Don't just believe about him as though the Christian life was just about knowing the right stuff. Believe in him and discover that he's with you and that he's guiding you and strengthening you and remaking your life a little bit every day. Believe in Jesus. Accept that no matter what you've done or left undone, no matter what you have or don't have, no matter what bondage still has a grip on your life, God loves you so much that he would send his only begotten Son so that nothing would ever be able to separate you from him. Believe in Jesus and keep believing. Keep trusting and keep discovering and keep accepting, and you will experience the power of salvation. And the jailer believed, and he was saved. And we know that because his life changed. He showed new compassion as he took Paul and Silas from their cell and tended to their wounds. He demonstrated new commitment as he obeyed the Lord's command and got baptized. He shared new fellowship as he brought these men who had been his enemies into his home and shared a meal with them. And maybe most of all, he found new joy as he and his entire family experienced the power of salvation in the same way that you and I can experience it right here and now. I've invited you to think about some questions that I think are important. What forces are holding us in bondage? How are we going to respond to bondage when we find ourselves stuck in it? Do we understand that the power of salvation is given to us so that we can share it with others? But as important as those questions are, there is no question that's more important than this. What must I do to be saved? I don't know what you might think you need to be saved from this morning. But I do know this. First of all, I know that you need saving, because we all do. The journey of salvation, the process of moving into freedom and becoming like Christ never ends until that day that he who began a good work in us makes it complete in the day of Christ Jesus. And second, I know how you need to be saved. You need to believe in Jesus. As we celebrate this anniversary, it's worth us asking, are we doing that today? Are we believing in Jesus? Are we opening our hearts to his love? Are we allowing him to use us to set others free? Are you allowing him to take your life and make it new? Because that is the power of salvation. And that's what it means to live Easter. And that's what all of us receive when we offer our lives to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here today to worship, to enjoy the fellowship of God's people, to celebrate 102 years that this church has been in existence. But Father, all of that is meaningless unless it serves the ultimate purpose of helping us to experience the power of salvation and then challenging us to become the instruments that you use to share that same salvation power with others. Dear God, how I pray that as we look to the next year and all the years that you will give this church until Jesus comes, that we will be deeply committed to that mission of helping the world to know that there is a Savior, there is power in the name of Jesus, and sharing that power with everyone we meet. Thank you for allowing us to worship you today, and it's in that powerful name that we pray. Amen.